If you have a Bible, please go to Zephaniah. As we continue, very interesting. Oh, sorry, there we go. Okay, so we're looking at chapter 2 today. Gather together, O shame. Before the appointed time arrives and that day, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes up, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness. Perhaps you will be sheltered. Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon left in ruin. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea. O Kerethite people, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you. And the land by the sea where the Kerethites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. They will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon, the merchants. I have heard the insults and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people, the threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people, the survivors of my nation, will in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people, as all the gods of the land. The nations that be sure will worship him, every one in his own. You too, O Cushites, will be slain. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there. Creatures of every kind, the desert owl and the screech owl, roost on her columns. Through the windows, rubble will be in the doorways. This is the carefree city who, she said to herself, I am, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, the word of the Lord. So, we continue with the great uplifting language of a prophet. Now, you saw I handed out gave you all a piece of paper, and that's just outlined the whole book. And the reason I gave it to you, because you know I like a good chiasm, but what we're going to see in that outline, the book is where it centers. And we want to keep that in mind. That should be our interpretive hook, our lens. We look to understand these sometimes shocking depictions. Angry. And we saw last week his anger towards Jerusalem. Religious leaders, the wealthy who were according to God's word. And today, God shifts attention then to Gentiles, other nations. And it's interesting how he kind of covers the whole land, all around, north, south, east, and west. We have Philistine, which is to the west. You can picture that, I guess I'll, for you. You know, if you picture like the, if you have the Mediterranean Sea, and then like Philistia would be right along the coast. And you hear a lot about that in the Bible, right? Philistines, David fighting the dying Goliath, those are Philistines there. So you have that area. To the east, you have Moab and Ammon. If, again, if you think about the map, it's just south and to the east area there. Now, the interesting places, they have a connection to Israel, a relation through Abraham's nephew, the whole Bible. Because Moab and Ammon are of Lot's daughters by Lot. Saying, hey, these two people there, and he says, you know, there's a book that's in a lot of our schools and lotters. Do you think that should be in schools? And people are going, oh, no, we should not have that. And he goes, you know, it's the Bible. And the woman went, you know, she's just so shocked. And just remembering that, hey, you know what? In this book, of what God has for us. Good. So that's Moab and Ammon to the east. To the south, interesting, we'll talk about in a bit, is Cush. One verse. Oh, yeah, and you too, Cush. Probably referring to Egypt. That's the area. You south, like just on the other side of the Red Sea. They cross out of Egypt. Likely referring at least to that area and probably Egypt, that greatness of the Jewish people. And then to the north, you fought with Assyria, a great power who has diminished some, but at one point had land. Again, off to the north, up the northern part of Iraq, Nineveh would be their capital city up in that area too. Now, as we look to us, I think the general theme take out of this chapter is this, that God is cleansing the land of other nations so that we may be possessed in the future, port. Okay, so think of, again, this time, again, that's, I think that's why these nations were chosen in that. Interesting that Zephaniah doesn't level any real specific charges, offenses to them. You look in some other provinces do talk specifically. That's the picture we're getting. It's, I'm going to take out all these things. And then what's left then is going to be for this, it's a picture of just, and we know that all this is true. The city of Nineveh was completely destroyed by Babylon. There's almost literally nothing left of it. So we want to, as we look at this now, we can look at these nations and look down on them, but hey, am I there? Are some of these offenders? Because through this destruction, this warning, a whisper of good that is there for God's people. The main warning I think we see out of this chapter, God's anger, his absolute hate. We see that all over the place in God's scriptures, but here, in verse 8, we see it. I've heard the insults, the taunts who insulted my people, these threats. We see it in verse 10 of chapter. This is what they will get in return for their pride. We also see it. She said to herself, I am, and there's nothing. You have this general picture of arrogance and pride. And I think we can take the line. I can look at what verses 1 as this pivotal point. Gather together. Before the time arrives, and the day sweeps on like chaff. Now, recall, when you hear the chaff, you know, they have the grain, they'd stomp on it, and they'd throw it up in the air, and the chaff stuff would blow away, and then the grains itself would fall. So in this idea of chaff blowing away, there's also seed in it. Okay, you want to be seed. You don't want to be chaff. You want to be seed. Okay, so then it says, seek the Lord, all you humble the land. Seek righteousness. See, I think that in that pivot point of this prophecy of Zephaniah, that is the lens, that is the hook to understand what Zephaniah, with the Lord, people through Zephaniah, the idea of the remnant, the humble, who are. And so while there's no specific charges, we see this general arrogance and pride. And we see in this warning, there is no escape. This is going to happen. Destruction. Arrogance towards God really is old, right? And it is it stems out of our nature, our natural bent towards it, toward Adam and Eve. You can be like God. And so they took that step. Pride against God. In many places in our lives, we look at the idea of a pride to be normal. You know, I'm very proud of my children. I'm proud of our nation. We can put our pride towards some good things, right? To avoid arrogance. False happens when it has no true reference to God and Him. True pride comes when it relates to the true source of life itself. So any pride I have comes from and the glory to God. And so what we see in oracles of these nations is an indictment to their pride of not acknowledging God, of not understanding who He is, glory, and proper respect. Turn, keep a thumb there in Zephaniah, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Also, Paul speaks of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting at. So, Paul's speaking of his ministry and this thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I've been with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for my power made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in hardships, in persecutions, for when I am weak. So we see the essence of true humility. Of Paul's pride was in the things that would be the opposite, that we would tend to be proud. The things that we would lift up, you know, I you know, kind of a weird one this year. We take pride in our nation, our athletes, which they have of physical perfection and performance. And Paul is showing the opposite. To give glory to God. So in this warning of pride and arrogance, tell us, in the bullhorn of destruction, what is the whisper of hope that God gives us? And we find, we have this reference to this remnant, you know, the leftovers, so to speak. Chapter 3, verse 12, that's the who be left. Those who can and cling to hope are those who are humble, who show humility. Now we know this is true. I mean, we see that in these humble ones, these meek ones. These are the ones who are going to inherit the earth, right? Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And is that not the picture that is giving us here? One of inheritance, one of being able to take possession, clearing out these nations, clearing out these people so that in places, he said, they're going to have sheep there and animals, and the remnant will be there for. There's going to be destruction and clearing out, and they'll be able to step into these places. That is the hope we have. That is who the remnant are. There's those who will get the land. The great example we have of this kind of humility is in Moses, right? In Numbers chapter 12, he's referred to as the most humble man who's ever lived. And that humility that we see played out in his relationship to those he loved. So often we think of the leader as the strong one, the one who just imposes his will. But in Moses, God, if you want to, again, keep your finger there, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter, what did I say it was? Chapter 8. And what he does. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, and verse 2 and verse 16. But verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert to humble you and to test you in order to know whether or not you would keep his commandments, feeding you and all these things. And if you look at verse 16, same thing. He gave you manna to eat in the desert. Your fathers had never known. Why? To humble might go well with you. See, the whole purpose of God's deal through Moses and this time, they're wandering the wilderness because of their pride. That they didn't follow God and they were forced to wander in the struggles, in the trying times. And again, boy, that's a direct bridge to us, is it not? Do we think of our struggles that way? Think of the problems with families, in our land even? Can we look at that as, oh, woe is me? Or, Lord, humble me. Help me show you that humility is what's needed. If we want healing in our societies, if we want healing in our community, it comes through humbling ourselves to God. 2 Chronicles, right? There's a great picture of humility and one that flies in the face of our culture. But understand, think about humility, that biblical humility is not just religious devotion, all right? It's holistic in nature. It's all of us. He wants our lives. He wants our homes, our families, our community, and live with everybody. The purpose of humility is right standing with God. It's also societal justice, so service to those who are in need. Moses in Exodus chapter 8 has a time when he's judging the people. He knew the problems, and his father-in-law says, it's too much for you. But we see that purpose of a leader, a humble leader, was to dispense justice, to make sure that things were fair and expression of Moses' humility. And of course, the ultimate picture of humility we see in our Lord and Savior, right? Person did for us as we celebrate in our communion time, right? Philippians chapter 2, and very familiar word, starting at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain humility. Consider others better than yourselves. You should look out not only to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as who, being in very nature God, did not consider equal, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the picture we have. That is the whisper of hope. That Jesus is a great example of this. We see, you know, we know that Jesus even, you know, denied justice to himself for our sin. Tight in the unfairness and strike back. And sometimes I wonder, other people, for the sake of others, Jesus said, hey, you know what? I don't have to be justice done to me. For your sake, I'll take it. We see in this humility. So in this picture of destruction, total destruction, anger, chaff flying around. And so our response now, then, those who will inherit. And the challenge then is to God, even when the word is going to be bad. Because the truth is, destruction is the fate of all humanity. In itself, no, we see from God's word that this language of destruction and just shattering is the lot of all of us. That is the word against us. Romans tells us, all have sinned and fall short of God. God tells us that in our sins, we are helpless and destined for destruction. And the challenge is then, how then do we seek God? How can we have hope if we're in God? Even knowing that is the fate before you, right? Because in that pronouncing of all have sinned, that is what we celebrated here at this table. The sacrifice was made. Jesus, it's going to be hard. We see in this prophecy, we know these things took place. The very idea of a remnant is that of there's a whole bunch, and now these are the ones that are left. And the ones that are left are those who are willing. A sure thing. It's an ethic of anticipation, right? It's a witness. We are witnesses to what God will do. Our lives are a picture of what will eventually and what God will bring to the world. The kingdom of God is here. Anticipation, even no matter what comes against us. Persecutions, these bodies just falling apart. A moment of joy this morning reading this. Oh, here's our big word for the day. It's a proleptic eschatology. Ah, yes. Proleptic means beforehand or in anticipation of what comes on the end. So to live, to have this proleptic eschatology lifestyle, mean live knowing what is to come and living it out now as best we can. In the face of whatever it may be, we have hope. We're going to die, but we have a hope of resurrection. We are tempted to sin. There's sin all around us calling us, and yet we have the hope of Christ's death and resurrection and know that we are saved. There's grace and that we can overcome. We hear the words of Micah 6:8. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what not many of you were wise, many of you were influential, not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things of the world. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Tell us. In face of destruction, struggle, hopelessness, there's hope in machinery, not in technology, but in the Lord. We can have great hope and expectation even when this world turns against us. The whole world is groaning in this anticipation. And Zephaniah to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a great examination for all of us to remember and to reaffirm our commitment to him and who he is in us. We have a great future. And that is the whisper of hope we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that noise of destruction, help us to cling to hope. Help us to know that even though seemingly Everything is against us. This world, our own bodies, finances, whatever it may be, Lord, has any doubts. If anybody here has been in their own pride, that by your Spirit you would and to live together in that great hope. Your remnant. Amen.